As we come to Exodus chapter 21, we've been coming through some laws, some Old Testament laws that seem very distant from us. They deal with sins and situations on levels that we hardly have to deal with at all. I doubt any of us or very few of us have witnessed a murder or have seen a murder. We certainly, as we looked at last week, not many of us have had to deal with that kind of slavery, as was normal in those times. And so when we look at a passage like this, we have to be careful that we take a step back and that we realize that this is a different time. We live in a country and at a time where we're very distant from the threat of violence, especially our region. You look at where we live around here, it's very rare. Occasionally, there's a murder in this area, and I think maybe it's too easy for us to say this, but it seems usually when there is one, it's related to some kind of crime. It's related to some people who are living a certain lifestyle, and we don't want to blame the victims, but it's quite rare. It's in a certain segment of society. And it's a cause in Canada more broadly of a very small percentage of deaths, literal murder. Now, of course, our Christian worldview, we'd include things like suicide, euthanasia, as violations of the Sixth Commandment, and there are many sad, many less obvious murders in Canada. But the point is, we don't live with that literal threat of violence that they did. We don't live in that tribal society where another tribe might come through and kill people, or somebody might take revenge, and there's little you can do about it. And you think about the Israelites. Here's a people who lived with violence. Just look at the history of Exodus alone. Chapter 1. Their baby boys were murdered broadly. All their baby boys killed. Chapter 2, Moses had ended up killing an Egyptian servant. Now, there's some doubt on that, whether that was really murder or if it was self-defense or if it was defending the innocent. But it's certainly a different time he lived in, a more difficult time. Chapter 15, these are people who would have saw the bodies of the Egyptians who were trying to attack them scattered all on the shore of the Red Sea. Chapter 17, the Amalekites attacked them. Another tribe came through and they would have seen some of their family members cut down. In that tribal world and in those ancient times, violence was a way of life. Few of us, I wonder how many here have really had to fight for their lives, have really ever been in that kind of situation. That would have been quite normal in those times. They would have had to face battles, invaders. And a lifetime of that kind of exposure to violence tends to have effects. It has effects on the next generation. It's not often talked about in our day. You know, now when we talk about missions, we talk about some of these brave missionaries who go to faraway tribes that are untouched, they're looked down on. But go to one of those tribes, for example, the Aucas in South America, who Jim Elliot went to. And the testimony there is that once Christianity came into that tribe, it was night and day different. By some estimates, in that Auca tribe in South America, before the missionaries came, the life expectancy was 27. The average man in those tribes lived to 27 years old. There was so much murder. There was so much tribal warfare. And it's hard for us to put ourselves in those places because we've never been there. And part of our job now as we look at a passage like this is to look at a time and a place, a world that was filled with violence. Come to Exodus 21, and this is taking the problem of murder and it's bringing really some real solutions. And so we have to step out of our world that has a lot of remnants and blessings, a lot of Christian influence. If you don't believe that our world has a lot of Christian influence, actually, just think of first and second degree murder and manslaughter. We just read about it in this chapter. Our legal system is pretty heavily based on the chapter we just read. You think of suing somebody for damages, for injuries, for lost time. It's all in this chapter. Those principles are there. And so when you start to look at Exodus chapter 21 and you think of a tribal society, you have to understand this was a massive step forward. The principles here are a foundation for actually freedom again. That a society would go from a time of darkness and of murder to freedom from fear and from violence. So we're going to look at this theme, the theme simply laws about murder and violence or freedom from violence. We'll start at Exodus 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now, many people in our day would already look at that and just say, well, that's barbaric. That's violent. How could you do that? How can you repay evil with evil? Well, actually, when you understand it properly and you understand the history of the world, this is a mercy. Sin ought to have consequences. And when it doesn't, then the cycles go on and on and on. If you look in the Bible and you look at the book of Genesis, you actually see that murder is one of the first big problems. Cain kills his brother Abel. He kills him. And that would have been a horrible time for those parents. And what happened is God actually allowed Cain to walk free. Interesting. God lets him go. He's banished, but he gets to go free, the first murderer. But then what do you read of what happens? You get to Genesis 4, and there's this descendant of Cain, Lamech. He says this saying, I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So his motto was, touch me, you die, and I'll kill your family. Basically reading between the lines. That's how men like Lamech dealt with murder. And the result was, by the time you get to Genesis 6, verse 13, the world was filled with violence. The whole world was filled with violence. It was payback time. It was people, murder after murder after murder. And the flood of Noah actually came largely as a punishment for murder. We don't think of that. But the flood, by and large, dealt with the problem of murder. The earth was filled with violence. Yes, there were all kinds of sins of the heart. But one of the biggest problems was before the flood is that it was this violent and vengeful and this perverted world. And then right after the flood, God gives a new law. Genesis 9, verse 6. He says to Moses, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Before the flood, murder just went with free rein. Men like Cain ran free. After the flood, God puts a limit on it. He says, once you kill somebody, it becomes a communal responsibility that whoever does the killing, they forfeit their right to life. And that's actually merciful because it stops these cycles of violence when it's done properly. To understand these laws, you have to think of sins like murder as communicable diseases. The diseases that affect and still affect a whole community. Violence breeds. Cycles of violence are real. You go to any place where there's a lot of murder, and you will find out that many of the murderers are multiple murderers. So in the gang problems in some of the large cities, and where there's still tribal-type warfare, you have to realize that those gangs, they know who they are killing, that is a cycle that's going on and on and on. And that there are killers killing killers. And though the Old Testament law might seem harsh to you, you have to step into this ancient tribal world and you have to realize, maybe depending on who you brought you up or where to school, where you went to school or what influences you're under, this might sound very harsh, especially the parts about rebellious children and slaves. But this was a mercy in the sense that it's calling for a stop to the cycles of violence that were there before the flood, a just and a fair end. And if you think that the Christian way has nothing to do with this at all, you probably haven't read the entire New Testament. You haven't read it enough. Romans 13, verse 4 says that the government doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That means God gave governments, even the Roman government at that time, and they had laws about capital punishment to execute wrath on those that practice evil. Governments still should have this responsibility. We should expect that when there's a clear and an obvious first-degree murder, when there's evidence for it, and especially when there's multiple murders, the Christian thing to do is to have capital punishment. Maybe it ought to be only used in the most extreme cases. There's no reasonable doubt. There's good witnesses when the system is being honest and fair. Some might argue, well, the police do unfair things, so we better take this off the books. No, it's actually best to have it on the books, so to speak. You might want to be very careful and very judicious and only use this in the most extreme cases. But there's another benefit to having capital punishment in the system. It teaches the wages of sin is death. It teaches people that we deserve to die for these horrible sins. It brings justice for the victims. You can look at even some of the cases in the Canadian media right now. People who have lost little children to murderers. And it's in the news again and again. These murderers are just living in almost resort settings. There's no just punishment. They live in a jail where they're free to have a pretty good life. And even our culture says that's not fair, that's not right, that's not the way it should be. Now, there's also careful qualifications. Verse 13, however, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I'll appoint a place where he may flee. But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So you see already here, there's this distinction. We talk about first-degree murder, premeditated murder, and manslaughter, unintentional murder. Sometimes there's an accident. Deuteronomy 19, verse 5, the example is given that people are cutting in the woods, an axe head flies off, it hits somebody. Maybe it would strike a person and kill them. In that case, there was to be no capital punishment. Careful judgments would have to be made. And so they had this system that when somebody was killed, that murderer was expected to run later to a city of refuge. At this time, they would have run to the temple. That would have been a place of refuge for a time. Later, six cities were set up. And if something happened where somebody died in a violent situation, they could run to that place and there they could have a court case. And he'd be able to defend himself and to explain. And the elders of that city would have to gather around and they'd have to make a judgment. Did he lie in wait? Did he plan this? What's the evidence? It's really a similar process to what we have now. Seems likely at this time they'd flee to the tabernacle. They'd flee to the altar. Later in 1 Kings, actually, there's men like Adonijah and Joab. Not Job, but Joab. They actually flee to the altar. Would have been the closest place they could run that hopefully nobody would kill them and they'd get a fair trial. And that was seen as a place of refuge. And actually later, pagan temples would pervert and twist this idea. Pagan temples would actually, in Rome and Greece, they'd become filled with criminals because that was seen as a place you could run to for sanctuary. But the point was, they were to run there, they were to have that fair trial, that just judgment. They were to meet with judges, and if it was found to be planned and deliberate, they had to die for their sin. Verse 16, even a kidnapping. Kidnapping was seen as stealing a life. In those times, a kidnapping was a little different than now because a kidnapping was often for profit in those times. It was selling a slave. So they would kidnap somebody, kind of like the horror of the African slave trade. Those that took people from those lands and those that brought them on those ships across the ocean to America, they were really guilty of a kidnapping that was a criminal offense that should be punished with capital punishment. It's a horrible, terrible thing. Now, up till here, it's probably not all that controversial for most of us. You can see the value and the wisdom of having a careful judgment, of recognizing that not every case is the same and recognizing that there needs to be a fair punishment in clear cases of murder. And it does remind us this whole situation. We do have to be careful in judging. God did give his people some discernment here. You think about it, there's times that we have to deal with lesser sins than murder. Not every error or every sin has the same level of intentionality. Sometimes things happen in circumstance. We think of this when we have children at home. To be careful that we don't always judge right away. They did everything with full intent and they knew exactly what they were doing and it couldn't have been an accident. You know, you can have two different children who break a plate or a glass or who hit one of the other children. One may be clumsy and really did make a mistake. Another may have been vengeful and did it with full intention. And as parents, we're really making this same judgment all the time, in a sense. Was it really fully intentional? Was it perhaps somewhat accidental? Was it aggressive and vengeful, or was there fear and defense? And premeditation does come into sin. There's something that, as you come to the Psalms in the Old Testament, that's called a high-handed sin in the Hebrew. It's a sin where you really know what you're doing. You saw the temptation, you saw it coming, you think about it, and you act on it. Those are bad sins. It's a bad situation to be in. And we need to be careful. Don't be too charitable. But also, don't allow excuses, but be just. Be careful, be fair. God was trying to teach them, judge carefully, judge fairly. But then in verse 15 and 17, now we come to a really difficult passage from our modern perspective. This is one of the verses that an atheist will throw out in a debate. They'll point at it and they'll say, look how brutal the Bible is. This is terrible. This is horrible. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Verse 17, he who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. How do we understand that? Well, we have to understand first that the language used for striking and for cursing here is strong. This would not be anything minor. The word for striking, you think vicious assault, an attack on a parent, an older child in all-out rebellion. They were refusing to respect their parents, and they assaulted them. And that turns a household upside down, especially when a child becomes the same size as a parent. And so here you would have a child where the household was turned right side upside down. They're living in full rebellion. They're actually striking their parents, and they've turned everything upside down. And the problem with a high level, this cursing and this striking, this is a high-level rebellion. This is a child who's right out of control. This is a teenager or an older child that's willing to attack their parents. And the reality is, of that level of rebellion, is it leads to attacking others. A law like this was likely rarely used, would have been extreme cases, but it showed children what they deserved. And you might not like me saying this, but the wages of sin is death. You have to understand, children, that when you rebel against your parents, there's a spiritual death that comes with that. And we have to understand that the Old Testament was in a literal picture, showing literally what you need to understand now, yes, indeed, a little bit more spiritually. You have to understand that when you all out rebel against your parents and you undermine them, and perhaps some of you even hit them, when you curse or yell at your parents, you have a big problem. And that's going to lead to bigger problems. And here, the children were being taught, and I doubt this was hardly ever used, but in the most extreme cases of outright rebellion and violence and danger, people who became a danger to their parents, it probably was sometimes. And I'd also especially like to speak to the children, parents here who have toddlers. I think that a law like this should cause us to take pause and to think about our younger children. If your little child, if your toddler is willing to smack you in the face, you have a problem. That's a bad pattern. If your little child is willing to talk back to you and fight back against you, you better deal with that now. Because before you know it, that little toddler is going to be bigger than you. And you're going to have more and more trouble dealing with that. And so deal with it. I'm not saying with abuse of any kind. But there's no mercy in letting it pass. It'll grow into a larger and a larger rebellion that eventually turns entire communities, entire families upside down. It's spiritually deadly. It actually leads in time to criminality. Just wait till this generation. I hope it doesn't happen, but if the generation that's out there now that's taught they don't have to listen to their parents, if they ever get hungry, if the economy ever goes really bad, we are going to be dealing, I don't want to be too prophetic here, but we are going to be dealing with some serious violence because they've never been taught to obey. They don't know how to listen. I read that article somebody posted about by a pastor named John Piper about how children don't know how to listen anymore to a police officer. So a police officer now tells a young person, drop that toy gun or do this or do that, and they don't listen and they end up shot because they've never been taught to obey. It's a horrible situation we're heading for. And so if your children are willing to do things like this, take it seriously. I would say if it happens in a public place, drop everything, drive home, deal with it. This is a big deal. It was a big deal in the Old Testament. It's a big deal now. Well, then there's the next set of laws, verse 18 and following, various other situations relating to murder. Verses 18 and 19, there's a situation of a fight. If the man doesn't die, he'll actually have to pay for loss of time, though. It's an interesting law because there's no concern for who started it. If you think about that. Think about the fights between maybe our children in our homes. The Lord doesn't seem to care who the instigator is, but he provides for the one who's all beat up. So if you inflict serious injury in a fight, according to this law, you're liable to pay for lost time, even for medical bills. This is not a he started it rule. This is a, look, you really beat this guy up. He's missing work. He's injured. Now you have to pay. And it doesn't matter how it started. We can also learn from this law and others later in the law that the concept of paying for damages is not unbiblical. Some Christians have said, well, I'm a Christian, we never sue anybody. That's not entirely a biblical attitude. There are cases where if somebody has caused unreasonable damage, shows up again with the animals later in the chapter, you are responsible for that, and you ought to pay for lost time, and you ought to pay. So if you cause a car accident because you're foolish and dangerous, you should be paying for the medical bills and the lost time. That is fair. And later laws in verse 35 about oxen show, you can think in our day, the example of a dog that bites somebody. And then if it happens again, you are seriously liable for that, and you should be liable for that. If you have a dog that bites somebody and then a few weeks later it bites another person, that's your problem. You become guilty for that. You need to take responsibility. And again, these laws show that God was teaching his people take responsibility. But now next, there's some more hard laws for us to understand. Laws about servants. It was about this line of how a servant or a slave should be dealt with. Well, what's interesting and what should be somewhat surprising in this age, or would have been surprising to them, is that if they killed their servant, in verse 20, the word there for punishment is better translated avenged. Most interpreters take this to be that if a master killed his slave, he'd be executed for first-degree murder. And that was completely different than all the lands around them. In the lands around them, a master was allowed to kill a slave. You see how God was shaping his people. He was showing them even a slave is made in God's image. And the laws in verse 26 and 27, if a master abuses a slave, they lose an eye or they knock out a tooth, they could go free. No other land had anything close to that. Leviticus 25, verse 43 says, they were not allowed to rule their slaves brutally. They were not to be beating their slaves and abusing them. And they were to let their slaves go every 6 years, we saw. So God was pointing his people, actually, in the end, away from slavery. There's all these ways that a slave can go free, that they could go free, and there was these limits. And it was more, as we looked at it last week, an indentured servitude. It wasn't really, in the end, slavery. Then finally, we'll consider one more law, very relevant to our day, verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Now, it's not a stretch, actually, to imagine this situation. There's many incidents and there's many situations where men are ready to fight each other. You hear of these things and you see of these things sometimes in the news. And men, there's a road rage incident or something, and you see two men who are ready to go at each other, and what happens? A wife steps in between. Women have that sort of instinct. She tries to step in between and she tries to push her husband back and stop him from getting into trouble. It seems to be an instinct many women have. And here you have a situation where if a pregnant woman, if that happened, and she fell or she was pushed over, and it brought on labor, she gave birth to the baby, you'd have to pay for that, the one who assaulted. Notice, even if she just had an early end to her pregnancy and a premature baby, and everything worked out okay, he still has to pay something. He has to pay for that pain and suffering. He has to pay for that situation. But then in verse 23, if harm follows, you shall give life for life. That means if that baby died, the man who assaulted that pregnant woman would be guilty of murder. He'd pay with his life. A mother's womb, the principle is, should be the safest place for a life. And it's because of this law that we believe an unborn baby should be protected. It's not just a fetus. It's not just a potential life here. It's a life for a life. That unborn baby is worth as much as anybody else. We could say that saying, I think it's Dr. Seuss, a person's a person no matter how small. A baby, even if it's a little tiny one in its mother's womb, still a person, still a life. Well, what do we learn from these laws? First, we learn murder is simply never acceptable. Human life is precious. Should never take a life. If at all possible, we should avoid it. We shouldn't glory in taking a life. We shouldn't enjoy violence. We understand there are times when the weak have to be defended. There are bad people out there who have to be stopped. There are, sadly, times where war may be just. You think of something like the start of World War II and the heroic taking on of an evil empire. There are times that war may be just and the lives have to be taken, and that's hard, but it's a reality. But on the whole, life is precious and we need to avoid as much as possible taking a life. Now, this next question might come, how are we to learn from these laws? Do we apply them directly to our day, or is this just Old Testament stuff and now we're in the New Testament and we don't really use these anymore, we just look at them for information's sake? Well, the right answer would be is that we still use and apply these laws, but we read them, you could say, through a lens. So you could imagine we hold up the book of Exodus, and yes, we do read them through the lens that is the New Testament, and that helps us focus a little bit more. These laws should be a starting point. In fact, if you look at our legal system right now, it uses these laws as a starting point. We still have them in Canada. On the whole, many of these things, the lost time ideas, the first degree murder and the manslaughter distinction, many of these laws are indeed still used as a foundation, and they should be. But we also have to understand they were a starting point. They were shaping and steering this people away from this horrific tribal background and shaping them and steering them towards justice. But the law is still always, to a sense, we have to be careful how we talk about it because God's law is perfect, and yet it's not fully complete. In the sense, we need the fullness of the Word and the Holy Spirit. I'm not telling you to throw out these laws. We need to study them and apply them. But we also have to remember verses like Romans 7, verse 6. We serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. We have an extra lens that we look at these laws with and some helps through the rest of the gospel. And there's a whole layer missing, you could say. If you just look at Exodus all on its own and try to directly apply it without the help of the New Testament and then the Spirit, you'll miss things. And you'll go in a wrong direction. The Lord Jesus, when he applies this commandment, it's not what we expect in Matthew chapter 5. He says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. And he teaches us that this one-to-one ratio of every time you're offended and every time you hurt somebody and every time somebody hurts you, that as a Christian, many, many, many times in practical everyday life when we're offended and perhaps even literally slapped in the face, that there are many, many times as Christians that our duty is to turn the other cheek. It's not one-to-one anymore. It's forgive, forgive. that especially applies to emotional situations. And when people are treating us badly with their words, we turn the other cheek. And you can go through Matthew 5 and see how the Lord Jesus applies the sixth commandment. And he says, calling names is murder. Holding grudges violates this law. Carrying on feuds is murder. Having hatred in your heart is murder. And so the Lord Jesus, we have to look at it through that lens also, that murder is actually a way broader category than we might want to think about it. We might have to think, well, it's just those bad people we read about in the news, they're the murderers. No, you're the murderer as well, especially when we come to the cross. But then we also have to think of another layer that we have to beat back and deal with. And that's that we all look at murder through the lens of our culture. And I think we might underestimate that, especially young people here. If you play violent video games, especially regularly, if you watch all kinds of TV where the estimates are, if you watch TV for an evening, I forget what it is, but if you were to watch TV for the average evening, you would see, I think, dozens of murders. It's just all in front of us. The video games, the movies, the violent or the extremely dangerous sports where people sacrifice their minds and their bodies to risks. And if we were to do an inventory to chalk things up that maybe you've seen or been entertained by, or you to add to this the whole idea of unkind words and thoughts. And if we think about how God looks on our culture in this world filled with violence, we also need to take a step back and think, how is our culture affecting us? What things are we accepting as allowable that God looks on and hates? If we're honest, we should admit we're more like Cain than we like to think. We're more like Lamech than we like to think. Or we're more like the Roman Empire. We're more like those tribal societies. We have to understand that for every sin and for all sin, the wages of sin is death, that you sin against a holy God. And if you can't see yourself as a murderer, why is that? Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do we also consider the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you consider that your sins are really what nail him to that tree? That in a sense, ultimately, all those who trust in him and believe in him have murdered him. Now, the beautiful truth is that that gets turned upside down. Galatians chapter 2, we're crucified with Christ. Our sins are nailed to that cross. So there's a lot to think about with this topic of murder. I think more than anything, we should be humbled. We should understand that there's this hope of the gospel, this call, come, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Your sin will be forgiven. You know, one of the amazing things about the topic of murder is that it is still a forgivable sin, even literal murder. I mean, the worst kind. You think of King David in the Old Testament, a murderer forgiven for his sin. Think of the Apostle Paul consenting to deaths, forgiven of that sin of even literal murder. You think of that thief on the cross. You know, we call him the thief on the cross, but the word for thief is actually stronger. We should say more the violent criminal on the cross. We don't know exactly what his history was, but he was a bad guy. Very possibly a literal murderer, yet forgiven. And so the topic of murder, it should humble each one of us, cause us to realize the wages of sin are death. We've all sinned, but then hope in that Jesus was murdered. He allowed himself to be murdered, innocent, but he became sin for us, for sinners who deserve death. And so this topic of murder gives us a lot to think about, gives us a lot to discuss. In the end, we're probably maybe even going to have a little bit different spectrum of views in a congregation like this. Some will lean a little bit more one way and some will lean a little bit another way when it comes to justice and punishment. And some tend to be a little more merciful. Some a little more black and white. You could think of many relationships even. You have a father and a mother and a family, and there's a little more black and white on the one side and there's a little more grace and mercy on the other. And That's okay to some degree, and yet we can't forget these ultimate punishments. That murderers deserve to die, the wages of sin are death, and yet the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray.